to when to leave, we'll have kids run over in the parking lot next week. Well, this is one of those fairly unusual times where your song leader is also your speaker. So let me get my thoughts collected just a little bit and reoriented. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the topic of the famines of Scripture. And we saw where you can kind of divide them into two categories. There are those famines that occurred that largely seem to be a test of the faith of God's people. And there are famines that occur that are part of God's chastening and discipline and correction in the lives of His people. We looked at some examples last time that seemed to take on the form of the first category, those famines that were simply tests in the lives of God's people. And today we'll examine some other examples with the intent that we can understand why and how God uses chastening and discipline or correction in the lives of His people. I've organized my thoughts around three basic ideas or points. First, we'll look at some examples of some famines that are clearly for the result or for the purpose of chastening God's people. And then we're going to look at some other examples of chastening, because famines aren't the only thing that God used throughout the Scripture to bring discipline and correction into the lives of His people. And then finally, we'll finish up by looking at just some general principles on this topic or concept of God chastening His people. So as we look at some of the famines, one that caught my attention is in 2 Samuel chapter 21. So turn to that, and we're going to read a few verses there. 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 7 and then jump down and read a part of verse 14. 2 Samuel 21, starting at verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What shall ye say? What will I do for you?" And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And down to verse 14, the latter part of the verse. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Now, this is a fairly interesting situation. It tells us that there was famine for 3 years. And I think that we must surmise that for whatever reason, David did not ask what was going on for 3 years. And perhaps we can see that. Perhaps the first year he just thought, well, it's a little bit dry. And then drug into the second year. But by the third year, there were probably major implications going on for the people of God. And David inquired of the Lord, and God told him what he was doing. And the amazing thing is, it wasn't anything that David had done. It wasn't anything that he had done wrong. It was something that Saul had done in his reign, and he was dead. And yet God is bringing it back to remembrance because it was something that affected the nation. It affected God's treatment and blessing on the nation. And so he brought a famine as a chastening tool to get their attention. And so as David inquired what to do, then he went forth and he remedied the situation. Now I can think of a situation in my life that wasn't somebody else's problem. It was my problem, but it was years later that the Lord put His finger on it. And to this day, I can't tell you why. Maybe it was because I wouldn't have paid attention before that. Maybe it was because He needed spiritual growth to take place before He put His finger on that. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and I hope you can bear with me and not condemn me too bad. It happened when I was 17 years old. And I worked at a place in Greensboro called Yum Yum Ice Cream. And I was buying a car at the time. That's why I was working. And you know, they were pretty sloppy on their handling of money. And they would simply clear out the cash register, which didn't keep any kind of records, put it in a bag, put it down under the counter. And I started thinking, I could pay off my car a little bit quicker, couldn't I? And when nobody was looking, I would just slip my hand in the bag. And I would grab a 20, or maybe a couple of 20s. And I stole money from the owner of Yum Yum. And he never knew. He never knew. And it was probably 10 years later. And I am at a conference, a men's conference, on holiness. And I'm praying with all my heart, Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be what You want me to be. And out of nowhere, I mean out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit just went and put His finger on that issue. I mean, it was absolutely incredible. It was just like that. It came into my mind. And I realized, I've got something I have to deal with. I have to make this right. Now, that wasn't easy to do. I went back. And my boss was still operating the store at the time. And I went into him. And I said, can I speak to you, please? And I had a check made out for a few hundred dollars. And I asked him if he would come into the back of the store, and he did. And I told him what happened. And I handed him the check. And much to my relief, he tore it up. He said, everything's fine. He forgave me. But you see, God needed to deal with that issue. And He did it in a very gentle way. This issue needed to be dealt with for God to continue to bless the nation of Israel. And even though it wasn't David that did it, God brought it to his attention through a famine. And so it was a chastening tool. Turn now over to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is in the days of that wicked king that we referred to this morning, Ahab. And let's just read verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So God reveals His plan. He is getting ready to bring chastening and discipline into the life of King Ahab and broader into the nation of Israel because of their wickedness. They had turned from God. And God's not just giving them up to it, but He's trying to remind them, He's trying to show them the error of their way. And so He's going to bring a famine for a period of time. And I think it's important that we see, once again, God spoke. He let them know what was going on. He didn't do it and expect them just to figure it out. He let them know what was, even to a wicked king, he told him what was going to happen through a prophet. It's also important for us to note that the famine impacts both the disobedient and the obedient, doesn't it? So here is Elijah, a man of God, and yet he's having to live through a famine. And this chapter records how God demonstrated his faithfulness. So this famine was both, wasn't it? It was certainly a test of Elijah's faith. But it was also a disciplinary action to get the attention of a wicked king and the people who had turned from God. It's evidence of what we read over in Psalm 33, verses 18 through 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, and upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Well, that's what He did for Elijah and for this widow later that he would go to. He kept them alive during famine because of their faithfulness. And yet he would use this to bring discipline into the life of his people. So it certainly seems that when God is ready to chasten his people, he doesn't do it in the dark. He lets us know what he's trying to accomplish. He lets us know what the issue is so we can resolve it. But there are other examples of chastening in the Scripture, and I'd like for us to consider those. Over in 1 Kings chapter 8 in verse 37, you don't have to turn there, but it's when Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he's asking God on behalf of the people to hear the prayers of the people, no matter where they are, no matter what their circumstances. And he goes through a inventory, if you will, of the tools that God uses to bring about correction in the life of His people. Now, these were very literal tools that were used primarily in the Old Testament, but I think from that we can also draw some parallels to how God may deal with us. There in 1 Kings chapter 8, He identifies famine along with pestilence and what is called, in the King James Version, blasting, which some believe is the hard east wind that would just wipe out crops and plants. Mildew, locust, or caterpillar. In other words, a group of things that destroyed their crops and their livelihood. Maybe you could call it economic stress. But then he also points out that he will use enemies that would be in their own country. In other words, they would come in and they would create war and friction, and they would attack them, and they would even carry them off captive. So you have economic issues, you have enemies that God uses. And then he also points out that there would be sickness. And wrapped up in all three is the eventuality of death, because that could result from all of these. So those were instruments that God used to try to get His people's attention and let them know things are not right between you and Me. The way that you're living is not pleasing to Me, and I will not pour out My blessing upon you as long as you continue it. Now, a couple of other examples of these type things, one that we're very familiar with. We know of David's sin with Bathsheba. And we know all the circumstances. We're not going to go back and read through that. But we know how he was up where maybe he shouldn't have been, and he saw her bathing, and it enticed him, and he sent servants, and they brought her, and he slept with her, and she got pregnant. And those events are recorded in 2 Samuel 12 with, I think, some unique insight from David's perspective in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 with regard to the inner turmoil that was going on within David up until the point that he agreed with God that his act was sin. You see, David thought this was done in secret, didn't he? And he tried to cover it up so well. He went to great extremes to make sure nobody knew about his sin. And you know, I don't know that we can even say I think David thought he got away, because I don't think David thought he got away with it. Not when you read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. But God had seen every moment, every aspect. And apparently after a number of months, he steps in. And once again, what does he do? He communicates his concern to David. He sends a prophet called Nathan. And Nathan has a little story to tell. And he comes into the presence of David. He says, David, let me tell you something. See how this hits you. You see, there was this wealthy landowner, and he had many, many flocks. And there was this poor guy, and he only had one little lamb. And the wealthy guy decided to take his lamb. And he did. He took his lamb. What do you think about that, David? And David was irate. He was ready to bring judgment on this wealthy man. And Nathan points his finger and he says, you are the wicked one. And we read what he told David. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's read verses 7 through 14. We'll pick this up right in the middle of the story. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So again, we see that God makes it clear. He doesn't leave anything to chance. He brings Nathan, and Nathan spells it out to David. This confrontation brings repentance. Simply this, simply David saying, you're right, my actions were sinful. I have been wrong in what I have done. He simply agreed with God with regard to his actions. But there were consequences that followed, weren't there? There were consequences that did not go away. And sin in our life, sometimes the Lord is gracious and we don't have consequences. But sometimes we have to live with the consequences of our sin. Now, David gives some additional insight over in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 51:3, he says this. He says, my sin is ever before me. Now, have you ever been convicted of something and you just can't get away from it? When you wake up in the morning, it's the first thing that hits your mind. When you go to bed that night, it's the last thing on your mind. You are wrestling with God. You are trying to deny that you have done anything wrong and he is not letting you go. I'll give you another example. I have way too many of these. When I sold the business that I had, it came about because the French company that I had bought it from broke their contract. And they pretty much single-handedly ruined that business. And once I sold it, the way that worked, I sold most of the assets and I had to pay my creditors. And I went through that process. Well, guess who was one of my creditors? The French. And I'm sitting there thinking, ain't no way. They aren't getting a dime from me. And so the guy that had been my boss called me one day. He said, Steve, you know, we've got this invoice and it hadn't been paid. And I said, and it's not going to be. You tell the chairman of the board of the French company to call me personally if he thinks I owe him anything. I was angry. And I put it to bed. I wasn't going to do it. I didn't think I needed to do it. I didn't think I should do it. God thought otherwise. And for months, I could not get it off my mind. It was just like David's talking about. My sin was ever before me, and I was rationalizing. And I was convinced I was right. And they were so wrong. And one day, the Lord just kept bearing down. And it is a miserable thing for a believer to be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, folks. If you've been there, you know it. You will be absolutely miserable. Look at I'll read this to you. Chapter 32 of Psalm, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Well, that's exactly what was happening to me. And I finally had to call my boss back and say, John, I was wrong. I'll pay the bill. And I did. God made it clear. And I believe that what we see here, and we'll talk about this again when we get to the principles. When he has an issue against you, sometimes it's clear-cut in our mind. We know it. Sometimes we're struggling with admitting that it was wrong. We feel justified, or we feel like we've been wronged, or something, and we're struggling with it, and he will bring it to our attention. And he won't let us go. Now, if we don't deal with it, the chastening will get even worse. God was bringing conviction and misery of soul that was ever present until David quit trying to hide his sin. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit later in the principles. There's another example. King Asa, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And in chapter 15, it tells us that this Asa was a bright spot in the history of the kings of Judah. There were some good, some bad. Israel, they were all bad. But in the southern tribes, there were bright spots. And Asa was a bright spot. And he brought about great reforms in Israel, or in Judah, the southern tribes. And in chapter 16, the northern tribes attack. Those godless folks up there, they attack. And Asa turned to the king of Syria for help. And once again, God is not silent. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This is the residence of one of my favorite verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and let's look at verses 7 through 9. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, and with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. God brought chastening into the life of Asa because he had done foolishly. God made it clear what was going on. He talked to him. He let him know. He didn't hide this thing from him. And we could look at many others. All through the Old Testament, there is story after story, and I don't mean that in terms of a fictional story. There's history account after history account, maybe is the way I should say it, of God dealing with His people, bringing to their attention His displeasure in some aspect of their life so that they can correct it. And in some cases, it has ongoing ramifications in their life. Now, in the New Testament, Kim and I were talking about this the other day, we don't have as many life stories, do we? We don't have a view of long, prolonged periods of somebody's life where we can sit and we can kind of see what they did on a daily basis and learn lessons from them. But we do have a lot of principles that are spelled out for us in detail in the New Testament. But there are a few little glimpses. One of them is recorded in Acts chapter 5. And it's the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Turn to Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, you have to go back and read chapter 4 to get the connection. There was some persecution going on in the early church. There were people, Christians, who had apparently lost everything they had, and other Christians who would willingly sell their stuff and bring the money and give it to the apostles and say, use this. Use this to provide for the needs of our brothers and sisters. And that's where we are first introduced to Barnabas. I believe that's right. And he had sold a piece of land, and he had brought the entire proceeds and given it to the apostles to use for the benefit of the people. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, apparently saw this. And the best we can tell, and again, I don't want to imply too much that's not specifically stated there, but they also sold a piece of property. And they came and they brought part of the proceeds, and they gave it to the apostles. Let's pick up the reading there at verse 2. It says, and they kept back a part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said unto Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, there are some commentators who argue that Ananias and Sapphira maybe weren't even believers. I don't adhere to that because it specifically talks about them lying to the Holy Ghost. I can't explain why God's judgment and discipline and chastening was so quick and so seemingly harsh. But I think we better get clear in our mind that He has the right to bring such judgment when we sin against Him. It's within His right to discipline us, Now, their salvation was not in question. If, in fact, they were believers, and I believe that they were. This is not about their salvation. This was about God's governance in the church and in the lives of His people. And it's possible. I saw one commentator that addressed this. He said, this was the early church, the Jews, even those who weren't believers, they were very familiar with Jehovah in the Old Testament. And they were very familiar with the ground opening up and swallowing people. And they were very familiar with God striking people dead in a heartbeat because of disobedience. And just perhaps, this was an example, a sign, like we read about this morning, a sign to the Jews that same God was active in the church. And He expected obedience. And He expected holiness. Now, I can't say that based on the Word of God. It doesn't tell us why He did this, but He did it. He brought judgment and chastening into their lives. It's reminiscent of Uzzah, isn't it? Here was another man who we would conclude was probably a believer. He was with the crowd that was carrying the ark. They were celebrating. And he touched the ark and God struck him dead because he violated the instruction of God. Well, there's another example given in the New Testament, and it's the Corinthian church. We're pretty familiar with this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here the offense seems to be the degrading of the Lord's Supper into a selfish, partying fellowship dinner. It says, some came together and they were full and they were drunk, and others didn't have enough to eat. So they had turned this remembrance feast into something it wasn't supposed to be. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes on and he talks about having received the instructions for the remembrance of the Lord. And in verse 27, he picks up, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So right there, he's making a distinction. There are disciplinary actions of God that are not condemnation. For those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We read that in the book of Romans, and we rejoice in that truth. But there is chastening, and there is discipline that comes about as a result of disobedience in our life. Once again, God tells them what's wrong. He sent Paul. He sent his messenger to tell them what the problem was. He didn't leave them in the dark. But God's chastening had already started, hadn't it? It says, for this reason, there are many that are sick and weak, and even some that sleep. The chastening of God had been to the extent of bringing death in that local assembly because of their willing disobedience to God. This is a serious
serious matter, folks.
But notice also, he tells them something. He says, if you would judge yourself, then God won't judge you. If you will discipline yourself, then God doesn't need to bring discipline. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, when He puts His finger on something that's going on in your life, if you respond, if you admit and agree with God, yes, God, you're right, what I am doing is wrong, He will not bring judgment. But if you resist, and if you ignore, and if you persist, He promises to bring chastening and correction into your life. And that brings us to our last point, the principles of chastening. And as I stated, we don't have a lot of historical views of people's lives, but we do have some in-depth principles. And over in Hebrews chapter 12, we find extensive teaching on the topic of God's chastening. Let's read together Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. And the context is that he's just outlined in chapter 11 a number of people who had demonstrated their faith. They had, in various aspects of their life, their actions had shown their belief in God, their willingness to obey His Word. And he starts off, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these folks that have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now there are some principles that we find here. Number one, chastening is the normal occurrence and expectation in the life of God's children. It should be there. There should be examples when you can look back and see God's chastening hand in your life. He makes that very clear. It says in verse 6, He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. In verse 8, But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards or illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, a lacking of chastening for repeated sin without self-judgment is evidence that you're not saved. Now, I think we have to couple the passage in 1 Corinthians. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And yes, there are things that I do and I've done repeatedly. And the Lord brings conviction. And I agree with God when He does it. Yeah, that was wrong, and I don't want to keep doing that. And I definitely don't want you to have to deal with me. Help me. Give me the power to overcome this fleshly tendency that resides in my heart. But if we stiffen our back, if we ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if we fail to agree with God and seek His help, then He will intensify His message to us. But notice, secondly, not only is it the normal occurrence, but it's for our profit. He says that specifically in verse 10. He says, it's for our profit to refine us that we might partake of His holiness. We see that in verse 1. He's pointing back to these great men and women of faith, and He's telling us that we should seek to emulate their faith. Get rid of the junk in your life that hinders you. Lay aside the sin. Lay aside the weights. That's the purpose of chastening. God is trying to help us. He's trying to help us see those things that are of the flesh, not of the Spirit. He's trying to show us that's something that you need to set aside. That attitude there, that is not holy. That is not God-like. You need to set it aside. That's the point of the whole passage. But that doesn't make it pleasant, does it? He says right there, he says, chastening is grievous, not pleasant. In verse 11. It's also reflected in the context where he's pointing back to Christ and His suffering. That was not pleasant, but He was looking to the end. And there are aspects of chastening that we have to look to the end, to the eternal purpose, to endure. Sometimes breaking these habits away, it's not the easiest thing. It's not the easy road. It's very difficult to constantly have to set aside my fleshly tendencies. It's wearying. It's tiring. That's why over in verse 12 he says, lift up your feeble hands and hang down. And the feeble knees. And keep the mind of Christ, who for the joy that was before Him endured the suffering. So chastening in our life is not pleasant. Perhaps that's what's pictured in John 15, where He gives us the word picture of the vine dresser and the vine. And He says, that vine dresser, he's got an objective. He wants that vine to bring forth much fruit. So what does he do? Does he coddle it? Does he, you know, well, yeah, he does to a degree, but he also prunes it. And I've never been a vine, but I got a feeling that would hurt. If you had nerves running through those branches, that would hurt when he lops one of them off because it's not bringing forth fruit. So our response to chastening should be to be encouraged that God is working in our life. It is Him that works in us to do His good pleasure. And that's evidence that He's at work. He hadn't forgotten about you. He hadn't finished with you. He's still working in your life, and chastening is a part of that. Now, it would seem to be grievous partly because of our own stubbornness. And again, I go back to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Turn back to that for just a moment. Psalm 32. Verses 3 and 4. Notice the agony that David experiences here. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Then he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Notice verse 3 of Psalm 51. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." So David, because of his refusal to agree with God, he had months of misery. Months. It appears that Nathan's message occurred pretty much at the time the baby was born. Pretty close to that time. So there were 9 months where David knew that he had sinned. 9 months where he was actively trying to cover his sin. He was actively trying to hide it, to act like nothing was wrong, to present the image of being a good, upstanding, godly king. 9 months of absolute internal misery that kept him awake at night. You see, part of the grievous nature of God's chastening is we are so stubborn. And there are times where we just don't want to admit that what we've done is sinful and that God despises sin. Yet in Psalm 30, I think it's 32, verse 5, look at what he says. He said, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." I think the New American Standard says, "Thou forgavest the guilt of my sin." Now we have to ask ourselves a question here. Was David saved? Was David saved? Of course. On what basis was he saved? By faith. We have to conclude that the whole New Testament preaches that and preaches that and preaches that, that no man is saved by the works of the law. So if David was saved by faith, his salvation was not an issue here. There was nothing that could separate him from the love of God. Not even his own sin. But he was miserable. It did impact him. It did have a role in his life. It did do something to him that needed to be dealt with. He was weighed down with guilt until what point? Until he said, "I give up. You're right. What I did was detestable. I can't believe that I would have sinned against you like this." And that's what he did. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been there too. Fighting with God at times. Until such point that you have to say, "I give up. My salvation was not in question. Praise the Lord. I can't do anything to damage or destroy that. And yes, I am righteous before God because of my Savior's obedience and blood. But when I sin and fail to judge it in my life, it does impact me. And I bear the guilt of it until I give it up. Until I admit it." We also see that God's chastening brings forth the fruit of righteousness. And again, I think it ties back to John 15 there. When we're chastened, and it speaks somewhere, and I didn't write it down, those who are exercised by it, it's those that God uses it to bring forth fruit in their life. Again, one other part of the principle, I think, is that, and I can't say these are the only three realms, but chastening in the Scripture is consistently in one of these three realms: economic, health, or enemies. People and those that rob our joy. God brings chastening in those areas. And then lastly, that God communicates His reason with those that He chastens. He won't leave you in the dark. That's why would He? Why would He? He's trying to bring about a change. He's trying to work in your life to say you need to set this thing aside. And somehow He will communicate with you. It might be like with me, this thing with the money I owed, I was reading in the book of Ezekiel of all places. And a verse just, boom, it hit the issue. Ezekiel. And he brought conviction that I needed to pay this obligation. Praying in silence, just praying that God would help me to be holy. And boom, the Holy Spirit spoke, you need to deal with this. You need to fix this. He will let us know what needs to be corrected. There would be no integrity if He didn't. So, how about you? Perhaps you're in the midst of chastening. Well, respond to it. Listen to Him. React to it. Go before Him and ask Him to clarify if He's chastening in your life. But don't be discouraged by it. God is at work. He is trying to help you lay aside the sin and the weight that does so easily beset us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your patience, for Your love, for Your ever-present involvement and activity in our life. And we pray that You would help us to recognize areas that we need to yield to You, areas where we still depend on the flesh, where we still walk in the flesh, and we need to walk in the Spirit. We just pray that You would speak through Your Word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.